I'd love a chance to get to know you, get to meet you. I'll be hanging out in the lobby for a little bit right after the service, so come swing by if you would. And let me pray as we prepare our hearts for the Word of God. Lord, you are the wonderful Counselor. You're a mighty God, you're an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. And Lord, some of us come into this room not feeling very at peace. Lord, maybe we're just dealing with a lot of hardship at work right now. Maybe in a relationship that we just know we're at odds and we just can't seem to work things out. Or maybe we're just not feeling at peace with ourselves because there's shame or guilt, fear that we're living with. Lord, we bring all kinds of baggage into this place. Just because we're here doesn't mean that we've got it together. In fact, probably the opposite is true. We're here because we know we don't. And so, God, we're asking that today, through the message, through your word, through your spirit, that you would speak that peace into our hearts today. That we'd be encouraged, regardless of our circumstances, by the word and this Prince of Peace that we're going to talk about here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are in an Advent series. We started last week, and it's a four-part series that we're going to be walking through in this Advent series. The word Advent means long-awaited or long-expected arrival. And so that's what this Advent is all about, the expected arrival of Jesus Christ. We've been looking in our series in 1 Peter. We looked at this passage that sort of is a bridge for where we're going to go with the series in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 10 to 12. You don't have to open your Bibles. It'll be up here on the screen. We're going to really camp in Isaiah 9 today. So if you do want to open your Bibles and follow along, it'll be Isaiah 9. But really to intro this idea, Peter says these words in verse 10 in chapter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Okay, what is Peter saying here? He's saying, in the same way that a child would be longing at Advent time, Christmas, to open the packages, open these presents, they have that expectation, that longing each day, in the same kind of longing is what the prophets of the Old Testament had when it came to this Messiah who was to come. These prophets were able to get these little clues from the Lord about what the Messiah would be like, where he'd be born, what kind of mission he would have. But they didn't get to see the whole thing. They only got to open up and peek at the corner, maybe, but they weren't able to see the whole thing. They longed, Peter says, to know what it is that we know now. But it was revealed to them that these gifts were not for themselves, these clues were not for themselves, but for us. We are the recipients of the greatest gift humanity has ever seen, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Advent, the hope of the world. That's what this series is really all about. It's a four-part series, this Advent, where we want to transport ourselves back to these ancient prophecies, these clues thousands of years ago that were given about this Messiah and what he would be like. And we want to long just like the prophets did to know this Savior. And so we're going to be looking at those throughout this series. We're using the themes of Advent of hope and peace and joy and love to sort of be our guides along the way. We talked about hope last week. This week, we're going to be talking about peace, the theme of peace. We're going to again go to Isaiah, as much of the rich prophecy about the Messiah comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, this is about written about 700 years before Jesus, okay? That's the context of this. We're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7. It says this, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace," which we just sang about. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I picked up a newspaper from today. If you're a younger millennial, this is a newspaper. It's printed words on it, right? You might be looking at this on your app, but I want to read to you just some of the headlines from this weekend. World news headlines. Here are some of the things that we hear. Paris tries to clean up after 4 weekends of violent, widespread protests in the street. Another article, the cruelty of El Chapo's cartel knows no bounds, talks about beheadings with chainsaws, killing children and assaulting, widespread assault of women and children. Another headline says, shock and outrage follow when Doctors Without Borders announced that 125 women and girls have been raped over 10 days in the South Sudan. In Gaza, there's protests erupting as Israeli troops aim for the legs. Another that says, 6 dead and 50 more injured in an Italian nightclub stampede. Just a few headlines from the world news. What about the United States? Well, 3 shot in Miami suburb, suspect at large. Another that says, man who drove into crowd convicted of first-degree murder. Tillerson says president was undisciplined and Trump calls him dumb as a rock. Merry Christmas to you as well. How about local news? As front page, controversial ban on loitering in Wilmington hits the headlines. People are up in arms of the treatment of the poor. Life for a man who kidnapped and raped and tried to kill a 4-year-old girl in Pike Creek. Anybody want me to go on? You could. And honestly, we all know, right, that this is, if you read the paper, if you look at world news, this is really mild. This is like really mild headlines compared to a lot of the things that we normally see. Happen to be a mild week. It just confirms, all of this just confirms what the Bible has said for centuries, that the world we live in knows no settled peace, does it? Not much has changed since the days of Isaiah when he wrote this prophecy. And the context of Isaiah, what he was facing in his nation and locally. In fact, these would have been mild headlines compared to what Isaiah and those in the northern and southern kingdoms of Judea and Jerusalem were experiencing. The Isaiah prophesied during very dark times, very gloomy, unsettled times in the history of the Jewish people. The northern kingdom had just recently been destroyed and conquered. Women and children pillaged, the many killed and slaughtered. The southern kingdom of Judah, where Isaiah lived, was on the brink of disaster. I mean, they're surrounded by all of their enemies. It's a very uncertain political time. And the leaders of the country were not exactly, you know, spotless. These were crooked leaders. King Ahaz was the king of Judah at that day, and he was sort of the fast-talking political jellyfish of his day. He had no backbone, no spine. He would make decisions based on self-preservation and expediency instead of values and the word of God. So he would do things like exchange the worship of God for worship of the gods in the surrounding neighborhoods in order to make political allies, right? Appease the allies. All that, of course, backfires on him. And even though Isaiah and other prophets and other leaders warned and warned and warned, he just put his hands in his ears and didn't listen. This was the times, the unsettled times, the hostile, gloomy times of Isaiah's day. And into that context, Isaiah speaks of the one who would come and bring peace. And friends, today in the midst of our unsettled world, in the midst of the challenges that we face, God is still speaking peace to us, the one who brings peace. Now, the peace that Isaiah brings is going to come, or that Isaiah speaks about, is going to come in a very unlikely way. It's not going to come through, you know, vast political reforms or military might, but the peace is going to come through a baby. He says, for unto us a child is born, a son will be given. It's going to come from a baby with four amazing titles. Let's just take a look at these titles for a moment that we sung and read about. He's called the Wonderful Counselor. This title speaks of the Messiah's teaching and his wisdom, that when he speaks, people would just be blown away. They'd be in awe. They would be shocked at the wisdom and the wonders. And as you read through your New Testament, you read through the four Gospels, like pretty much everywhere he went, this was people's response. Oh my goodness, like we've never heard teaching like this. It's astonishing, his wisdom. He's called the Mighty God. New Testament speaks about the power of the Messiah, how he would come as one who does powerful acts, but also that he'd be identified very closely with God himself. We get to the New Testament, and that goes a step further, talking about God wrapped in flesh, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who would be born, who would be the mighty God in flesh. It speaks of this baby with the title of Everlasting Father, talking about his eternality, that his reign would be eternal, that he would reign first, as we see in the New Testament, in the hearts of those who accept him. Just like the mustard seed that starts small and spreads, that the gospel would work the same way in the kingdom of God, but then he would also come one day and make all things right, reign eternally. These are the titles that are given to this Messiah. And then the last title, the one that we were going to focus on here today, is the title Prince of Peace. This birth of this Messiah, this baby, would bring about peace. And it's the peace that the angels announced to the shepherds. Remember the shepherds on the hill, right? We all remember this. If you don't remember it from your Bible, maybe you remember it from Peanuts, right? The Christmas movie. The shepherds on the hill, Luke 2:14, it says, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace with those to whom his favor rests. He'd be a Messiah who would bring peace. Now, what does the title Prince of Peace mean? Well, it might mean many things to us, but to the nation of Israel, the Prince of Peace meant something very specific. They were thinking Prince of Peace means we are going to have a king who is going to exercise political power. He's going to exercise political and military reform and might. He is going to come and smite thine enemies. Right? He's going to knock out all the surrounding enemies and bring peace. This is what they're thinking. We're going to have a political ruler. I mean, this guy is going to come and take over. This was their expectation. Now, where did this expectation come from? Well, it came from passages that we just read. Did you notice the passage we just read? This would be the normal expectation of what would happen, right? It says in verse 6, and the government will rest on his shoulders. That sounds like a military leader. It sounds like a political leader, a king, right? Some kind of president, something like that. And so that's what they expected. And it's why when Jesus came, for many of those in Israel, they rejected Jesus as the Messiah because this was the expectation. Hey man, where's the crown? Where's the political reforms? Where's the military might? You say, well, wait a second. I mean, this should be what they expected, right? Kind of. See, the Israelites so longed for this kind of peacemaker, the kind who would come with military might and destroy the enemies, that what they did was sort of circle and highlight the scripture passages, these prophecies that talked about this Messiah, and really focus on those, memorize those, meanwhile ignoring all the ones that talked about the Messiah coming humbly, the ones that talked about him coming as a servant, not as a king, the one that said that he would have a reign, a kingdom that's very different from the ones that they expected. Now, before we judge the Israelites, before we judge them for expecting just the king Messiah and not the one who suffered, don't we sometimes do the same thing when it comes to the Bible? Don't we sometimes, you know, the things that we so long and desire, the so we want to justify, behavior that we want to justify, or decisions that we want to justify, don't we often look in the Bible for those passages and we circle them and we highlight them and we memorize those, meanwhile ignoring other passages of Scripture don't fit with our lifestyle or fit with, you know, our expectations or our sensibilities as modern Americans, we often are guilty of the same kinds of things. Now that's a sermonette. That's a sermon for another time. We're going to move on from that, but let's not judge them too quickly. This was not the kind of peace that Jesus was going to bring. He wasn't going to come and just bring this governmental might kind of peace, at least not yet. Well, why? Well, there's a crucial issue that the people of Israel didn't expect. They missed it. And here it is. Now, listen to this. Write it down. This is really important. It's kind of the thesis of this message here this morning. Before the Messiah could bring relational peace, restore social peace, peace with one another, he first had to bring spiritual peace. He had to bring peace with God. In other words, before he could restore horizontal peace, he had to restore vertical peace. See, every society at some point tries to create a utopian society, right? We've seen this throughout history. And even the most perfect utopian societies, the most utopian and perfect circumstances under a set of laws and beliefs that everyone agrees on, even with the greatest and the wisest of leaders, even with a powerful military and prosperity, what inevitably happens? We screw it up some way. We find a way to screw it up, don't we? Israel saw this. They had kings, good kings like David and Solomon. And yet, even under the greatest of circumstances, they got in their own way. It lasted maybe a couple of decades. There was no settled, lasting peace. And this is the history of the world, largely. The history of the world. One government overtaking another, saying, we can do it better. We can finally bring peace, and then the peace never lasts. Well, why? Because none of those political movements, none of the military movements, none of the sweeping reforms ultimately address the human condition, the heart. None of them address the heart. And this is what Jesus was after. This is the peace that Jesus was after. It says in James 4, 1 and 2, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Well, why aren't you at peace? He asked rhetorically. Well, we might say, well, because, you know, the circumstances aren't great. Or because, you know, we don't have the same values, or because we don't have the same beliefs. You know, if all those things were fine, we would have peace. No. What does he say? Why don't you have peace? Why do you quarrel and fight? Doesn't it come from the desires that battle within you? Doesn't it lie inside of our hearts, not in our circumstances? He says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you do not get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. Problem with the world, the fundamental problem with the world is not that we don't get along. That's obvious. The fundamental problem is a symptom of what's going on inside. In the same way, if you looked at your car and you said, you know what's wrong with my car is the windshield wipers. If I just get new windshield wipers, everything will be fine, when the real problem is you have a blown head gasket, right? It's not the outside. It's something internal going on, right? And this is what the Bible says. We have an internal head gasket problem. We have a sin-sick heart. And the Bible says really at the heart of it, of the problem, is a rebellion against God, a rebellion against our Creator. Well, Nate, what do you mean rebellion against our Creator? Humanity lives as if God doesn't exist, largely. As if God doesn't exist, as if we are our own gods and goddesses, that we get to make our own decisions. We're in charge. This is how the world largely lives. We're in control of our own destiny. Romans 1 talks about this, and it says what societies do, what humanity does, is that we exchange the worship of our Creator for the worship of created things. And the thing that's been created that we worship most is ourselves, most often. But one of the most prevalent and subtle rebellions against God's kingship that I see today, that I observe, is what I like to call the follow your heart spirituality. Follow your heart spirituality. In a landmark book called Habits of the Heart, written by a guy named Robert Bella. It's a few decades old now. It was a vast study of American culture and values. It's looked at the outworkings of individualism in society and did tons and tons of interviews with people. And if you haven't read that book, you owe it to yourself to read that book. It'll explain, I just think, so much of our current culture and context, some of the challenges that we face. But in there, what really struck me is one particular interview, and it really struck Robert Bella as he was writing this, an interview with a woman named Sheila Larson. And here's what Sheila said. She said this simply, "I believe in God, although I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I've been in church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism, just my own little voice." Do you hear what Sheila's saying? I believe in God, but really, when it comes down to it, all I have to do is look inside. Now, this is very prevalent. I think we see Sheilaism all over the place. All over the place. She says at the same time, it's subtle, right? I believe in God, acknowledges God. But what is the object of her faith? Self. It's not God, it's herself. She has faith in self. Now, before we judge Sheila, how often do we, even if we say, you know, we're Christian or we label ourselves Christian, but at the same time, really, we're sitting on the throne of our own life. Or we look at Jesus only in times where we need to rub the lamp, the genie in the bottle, and say, I kind of need you to get me out of a bind here, right? I'm in a tough place. Can you help me out with this? Or we add on Jesus to an already great, awesome life as just kind of a little side thing in our lives with no real intent of obeying him or submitting to him or looking to him as our King and our Lord. And this is the problem of humanity that we all struggle with, right? See, rebellion is a real issue. And peace with God is our greatest need. And because the human heart is not at peace with God, is dysfunctional with God, it's just going to happen that it bleeds out into everywhere else. So you say, okay, Nate, if you're right, if peace with God is our number one problem, how do we have peace with God? Great question. Great question. And this is really where we want to spend the rest of our message here this morning. This is actually the very reason that Jesus the Messiah came in his first advent to deal with this horizontal peace problem. The baby born Prince of Peace came on a reconciliation mission to reconcile us with God. Go over into the New Testament. Go over into Colossians chapter 1. If you have a Bible in front of you, there's a one in the pew in front of you. If you want to open it up, Colossians chapter 1. We'll put it up here on the screen as well. By the way, if you don't have a Bible at home, there's a Bible that's in the pew. Grab that one. That's a gift for you to take with you. Read it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Listen to what Paul says about this reconciliation mission of the Prince of Peace, Jesus. He says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness, his deity, dwell in him," that is Christ, Jesus, "and through him," Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, things on earth and things in heaven, by making" what? "Peace." Making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Verse 21, "Once you were alienated from God and you were at enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior." What's he saying? Because of your rebellion, this is what alienates us from God. This is the problem with humanity. This is what he says. But now, good news, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. This is some good news. Jesus came on this reconciliation mission. You say, well, okay, what does all this mean? It means simply this, that Jesus is our peace offering with God. He's our peace offering with God. You know, lots of religions have peace offerings. You can find this all over on virtually every continent. You will find some version of a peace offering. In fact, the Jewish people in the Old Testament had a peace offering. Do you remember? When the people rebelled, when they would sin against God, they were to bring a peace offering, what is called the big word, the biblical word, an atonement. That word at-one-ment is a good way to think about it. It's something that would bring unity, would restore peace to where there was relational hostility, okay, or sin. They would bring this atonement. They would bring a peace offering. It came in the form of a spotless animal, right, who would come and be sacrificed on behalf of their sin. That was the atonement of the Jewish people. Now you say, wait a second, time out, man. Like this whole like blood and sacrifice and like peace offering stuff, like that's like gruesome and like archaic. I've read about that maybe in your textbook or something like that. Like we're sophisticated modern people, Nate. I mean, you don't really expect us to think that there's this peace offering that needs to be made. You know, are we going to like, you know, chant around a fire or something? I mean, what, get on loincloths? I mean, Nate, really? Peace offering? All right, before we get, you know, too high on our horse of our modern day ideas, you make atonements and peace offerings all the time. You might not call it that, but we do this all the time. How many of you, if you're married, husband and wife, have you ever said something that was really mean to your spouse? A few of you are brave enough to say so. Of course you have. Have you ever, if you're your best friend or your parent, have you ever said something that was belittling to them or really harsh and critical to them? Just to kind of cut them down? You ever do that to somebody? Of course you have. We all have. Now, when we do this in a marriage or you do this in a close relationship or with a parent, what happens when you do that? It puts separation between you, doesn't it? It puts distance between you. There's hostility between you. There's dysfunction in that relationship between the two parties because of that sin that was committed. Now, if you're married and you do that to your wife, it's going to require some kind of atonement. It's going to require some kind of peace offering. And not just anything's going to work. Husbands, you can't just, after, you know, belittling your wife, just go sit down next to her and start saying, hey, let's watch this show. How you doing? You know, let's just kind of act like it never happened. Brush it under the rug. You can't do that, can't you? If you have a good wife, she's not going to let you get away with that. Right? She's gonna say, uh-uh, that's not going to do. What's she going to want? If you have committed a verbal transgression against your wife, if you've committed a verbal transgression against a parent or a best friend, guess what they're going to want? A verbal atonement. It's not enough just to brush it under the, you know, the rug and hope it all goes away. It doesn't work. You've got to say, baby, sweetie, love of my life. Now, you got to say, you did not deserve what I did. I'm so sorry for that. I was wrong. I need to ask for your forgiveness. I hurt you. I'm owning up to that. Would you please forgive me? It's only then when confession and forgiveness is asked for can atonement, at one minute, a peace offering actually begin to be restored, right? You understand this? You understand this in relational context. Well, guess what? When it comes to God, we have transgressed, we have sinned against God. But we haven't just verbally transgressed against God. We have divinely transgressed against God. We have divinely broken God's divine law. We have turned our backs to the divine being that created us. And so mere verbal atonement is not going to cover it. What's needed for a divine transgression, a divine sin, is a divine atonement. It's a divine peace offering. But I don't know about you, but the last time I checked, I don't really have the ability to do that. I can't make a divine atonement because I'm not divine. I'm human. Only a divine atonement can cover a divine transgression. Here's the gospel. The beauty of God wrapped in flesh, Jesus Christ, who made divine atonement in your place. He became your divine apology, your divine forgiveness for you, so that you and God could be in a relationship together. This is the gospel. It's why the deity of Christ, his sinlessness, his sacrifice for us are critical doctrines of Scripture, because only divine substitutionary atonement will restore a broken relationship with God, the thing our soul needs, our society needs. Jesus is that peace offering. Now, having said that, when we are at peace with God, when we have accepted that Christ is our atonement, he has made vertical peace with God, only then can we begin to have all the other kinds of peace that our hearts long for. We can begin to experience this kind of peace. We can begin, after we're at peace with God, we can begin to be at peace with ourselves. We can begin to have emotional peace, or what we might call inner peace. We can be free from living in shame or guilt. Any of you struggle with self-pity and self-hatred, things that you've done in your past or things that you've messed up? We can be done with that. We can have the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. Say, well, how does that happen, Nate? Well, because when we know who we really are, but then also at the same time realize that we are loved and accepted eternally by the only one whose opinion ultimately matters, God, through Jesus Christ. When we know he has accepted us, how can we not accept ourselves? When God has forgiven us, how can we not forgive ourselves? We can have peace with ourselves. When we're at peace with God, not only can we be at peace with ourselves, we can be at peace with one another. We can experience relational peace. Not only because we have the joy of the Holy Spirit given to us to give us that peace and that joy, but because logically it makes sense that being at peace with God would cause us to be peacemakers. Because after all, if God has forgiven us of all of our stuff, how can we not forgive other people of their stuff? If God has accepted us, how can we not then turn around and accept others? How many times has God extended grace and mercy for you when you don't deserve it? Why can't we then go and turn around and give grace and mercy when other people don't deserve it, you see? It enables us, it gives us the fuel to live at peace with others, to experience that relational peace our souls desire. When we are at peace with God, we can be at peace with ourselves, we can be at peace with others, but we can also be at peace with our circumstances. We can experience what I would call circumstantial peace. We don't have to be controlled by anxiety or fear anymore. We don't have to be controlled. We don't have to try to control our future. Why? Because we know the one who is in control of all things accepts us, that we have an eternity with him. So we can begin to let go of our present circumstances, knowing he's good and he's caring for us and he knows better than we do. We can, as the Bible says, cast all of our anxiety on him because he cares for us and he can fill us with that peace in our circumstances. It's only when we have peace with God, vertical peace, can we begin to have the other kind of peace that our soul longs for. Now, while this is true, all of that I just said is true, the reality is, we know that we live in a world that is not and will not experience ultimate peace, at least until the Prince of Peace returns. See, the gospel is not just about feel better about yourself, feel better about other people. These things are really important. It's ultimately about the Prince of Peace coming back again, the second advent. He's restored this relationship. He's going to come back and restore everything. And the Prince of Peace is going to do, as it says in Scripture, he's going to make the lion lay down with the lamb. It's a picture of shalom, of peace on earth. This is the mission he's coming back to do. I don't know about you, but when I read the headlines, I say, Prince of Peace, come. When I see the growing political divides in our country and the hostility we have for one another, I say, Prince of Peace, come. When I sit with some of you by your bed as you're walking through painful terminal illness, as I talk with some of you who have tears in your eyes over situations in your family, or some of you who are just riddled with fear of uncertainty about a job or whatever is going on in your life, I long for that Prince of Peace to come. Do you long for that Prince of Peace? May this Advent season stir your hearts to long for his return one day. Now, as I close, I want to ask this question. The question is this: can you say for sure that you have peace with God? Do you have peace with God? Would you bow your heads? Just take a moment. Bow your heads. Let's just think about this for a little bit. Maybe you're here today and you're not sure, honestly, if you have peace with God. Maybe you've tried. You thought, well, you know, I've tried to do really good things. I've tried to be a good person. I tried to follow the little voice inside. But maybe you're realizing it's not something that you're able to do on your own. Maybe you think about the idea of a relationship with God as something that's sort of a foreign idea. Maybe you're sitting in shame because there's things that you know you have done that no one else, maybe nobody else does, but you think, man, that was just too much. God could never forgive me for that. Do you have peace with God? If you're not sure if you have peace with God, maybe you're thinking about it and you're just not sure, would you do me a favor? Just slip your hand up. Slip your hand up so I can see, so I know how I can pray for you. If you're not sure, just slip your hand up. I see you. Maybe you pray something like this. It says, God, I've tried to be at peace on my own terms, but I realize I fall short. I've come to realize that Jesus is my peace offering. He died in my place. He bridged the gap between God and man. And now I can be at peace with God. Thank you that you have forgiven me. You accept me eternally. There might be people here. Maybe you're here and you say, okay, I think I have peace with God, but man, I'm having trouble being at peace with myself. Maybe you're here today and there are regrets that you have. There are things, there's self-hatred. There's shame. You haven't forgiven or accepted yourself. Would you be brave? Would you slip your hand up just so I can pray for you today? If you feel like that's you today, you're having trouble forgiving yourself. Don't be shy, just put your hand up. I see you. I want to pray for you today. Lord, there are people here that are wallowing in self-pity or maybe just are burying the skeleton in the closet of something that they've done. And they wonder, how can I ever forgive myself? How can I ever accept myself? God, would you wrap your arms around them and may they know how much you love them unconditionally, how you accept them. There's nothing they could do to change that. May you give them the grace to be able to forgive and accept themselves. There's people here today that struggle with relational peace. Maybe there's a dysfunctional relationship. Maybe it's somebody that you're sitting next to right now that, if you're honest, there's hostility there. There's hurt there. Maybe it's a family member. There's just people in your life that you're having trouble forgiving. If you'd be brave, just raise your hand up so I can pray for you. There's a conflict going on in your life. Let me pray for you. Lord, there are people here this morning that are hurting because of a relationship that they know is not at peace. Would you give them the ability to both forgive and, if needed, ask for forgiveness? Would that gift be received? Or would you help them to work through a myriad of challenges that maybe they're facing that seem insurmountable, but yet with a God of peace, all things are possible? Give them that grace today, Lord. And lastly, there might be people here today that are struggling to be at peace with their circumstances. They're struggling to accept a diagnosis. They're struggling with anxiety over a job change or maybe joblessness right now. They're anxious about other issues that maybe only they and you know. If you're here today and there's a circumstance in your life that you're just anxious about, afraid of, struggling with, would you just slip your hand up so I know how to pray for you today? Lord, we pray for those today who are struggling with their circumstances. Lord, would they cast those anxieties on you, knowing that you care for them deeply, eternally. Lord, would you change their circumstances if you would see fit to give that gift? But even if you don't change their circumstances, would you change them in their circumstances to be able to have the peace that surpasses understanding in the midst of the challenges and the fears and the anxieties? Thank you for being our Prince of Peace. And Lord, now as we pray for our tithes and our offerings, these gifts that we are to give to you, Lord, and we give each week, Lord, would you use these gifts to further the mission of introducing people to Christ, helping them follow him, meeting the needs that you have surrounded us with. And Lord, thank you that we give not as a peace offering, but we give as a thanksgiving offering for what it is that you've done for us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.